Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse number 11. Folks, fasten your safety belts today. Here we go. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me," but he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Now, as I've been thinking about this story, I've been trying to get inside of Joseph's head and just feel like, what in the world was he experiencing at this moment? Did he go on and try to pretend it was business as usual for the rest of the day as if nothing has happened? My guess is that at this particular moment in time, Joseph's mind has to be absolutely just flooded with questions. Potiphar wasn't home. When he returns home, what is he going to do? Would he learn what happens? What had happened? What would he be told? Potiphar's wife isn't going to put herself in a bad light. She's going to distort the truth. She's going to conceal facts. How far will she go to do him in? Don't you suppose all those questions have got to be running through this guy's mind? Joseph's mind is so full, perhaps, of all these questions that momentarily he forgets his coat. He forgets the coat. He doesn't even miss it. But I tell you, he's going to. Meanwhile, I imagine Potiphar's wife is not wondering. She is busy setting a trap, setting the stage for her husband's return home. I picture her first move as being to call the servants back into the house because she has an act to put on. She has a part to play. By the time that Potiphar returns, she wants every person in this household to be buzzing with a story of this attempted rape. Indignation shown to her by this Hebrew slave. So, I picture her as grabbing Joseph's coat, whatever it was, whatever it looked like, and just starting to scream. I imagine she just started screaming at the top of her lungs, right? You know, preacher's wives here, I've often wondered what would happen, you know, if a lady ran out of my office just screaming at the top of her lungs, just like, I mean, what could I do? How do you defend yourself against something like that? I mean, anybody could do that. They could just stand up, couldn't they, and just go out of your office and start screaming. I mean, how do you defend yourself? She could just start calling for help, and the servants, I'm sure, came running. They look with amazement at her as she's waving Joseph's coat, and she's just crying uncontrollably, and she tells of this attack by this, and I underscore it, Hebrew slave. Underscore it. Verse number 14, Genesis chapter 39. Continue the story. Look at it here. And remember that word, Hebrew slave. She called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, this Hebrew, has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me, and he did what? He ran out of the house. Now, I want you to notice the opportunity that she's taking advantage of here to play upon their jealousies. This Hebrew slave. Joseph has been promoted what? To the very top, over all of them. Do they like it? No. I can promise you, they do not like it. He is a foreigner. He doesn't even belong in that country. This Hebrew you brought has been brought to us to make sport of us. And so I see her here just planting a little seed and then being content to let it grow and just kind of backing off to see what will happen. So by the time that Potiphar gets home, everything that she said about Joseph is going to be magnified. It was big enough to start with. I mean, it's big enough when she delivered the lie. And now what's Potiphar going to hear when he drives in? She was suffering, as she claimed, from a sense of outrage. But it was outrage not to say at her sense of honor, but rather it was because her advances had been repulsed. And by all things, a slave, a Hebrew slave. The more she brooded over it, the angrier she got. It was William Congreve who is credited for originally writing these very famous words. "Heaven has no rage like love turned to hatred, nor hell a fury like a woman scorned." Talk about having a tiger by the tail. She's determined to do him in. I'll tell you, Guys, this isn't for pennies here. We're not playing for pennies. Look at this, verse number 16, Genesis 39. Here we go. She kept his cloak beside her until what? Until his master came home. Now, if you had been a Fuller Brush salesman or been going door-to-door selling Bible story, and you had happened to have knocked on Potiphar's house that particular day, you might have sensed a little tension in the air. You know the feeling? Something's not right here. Something is not right here. In fact, I believe the red light on Potiphar's desk phone was flashing. Or he was getting some signal that there was trouble at home. And that's strange, that's unusual, because the last several years with Joseph in charge, he hasn't had to worry about anything. And speaking of Joseph, if Joseph had been writing his book called The Six Crises, this might have been one of the chapters. Don't you think? He had no way of knowing what would happen to him. He had no way of knowing what Potiphar would be told. He could only wait. But at least while he waited, in what must have been an awful period of time for him, he had the benefit of a clear conscience. He'd been loyal to his earthly master. Potiphar had trusted him, and he hadn't betrayed the trust. Regardless of the consequences of offending this powerful woman, he had done what was right, so he could feel that he was clear about that. And even more important, he had been loyal to God. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was glad he'd said that, glad that he hadn't yielded. In this crisis, he had remembered the stories from his grandfather's tent. God can do anything. God is able. But I imagine as he waited in these awful moments, he kept asking himself, what now, Lord? Where are we going to go from here? Where's my coat? Where's my coat? Oh, no. Where's my coat? Ouch. What a revolting development, as he remembers, probably, where his coat is. Isn't it interesting that again in a crisis for Joseph, his coat plays a significant role. If you look at the story of Joseph, it's the coat, it's the coat, it's the coat, it's the coat, over and over again. Colossians chapter 3. The coat given him to the father, by the father, stripped by the brothers, and now again in this ordeal with Potiphar's wife, it is the coat. Colossians chapter 3. Toward the end of the New Testament. Page number, what is it? 1167. Verse number 12. Remember the coat. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, do what? Clothe yourself. Clothe yourselves. Remember the coat, all through the story. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on. You get the feeling of the coat here? Over all these virtues, put on what? Put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Yeah. What is this coat? Character of Jesus? It's mid-afternoon. Potiphar's royal chariot comes rumbling up in the driveway. It's unusual for him to come home at this time, but he's had a signal of trouble. The servants quickly direct him into the royal bedroom. His wife is ready, and I don't imagine. Maybe she even bothers to shut the door before she unloads both barrels on him. Genesis chapter 39, verse number 17. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. Now, if you have a less wooden translation, if you have a Living New Bible paraphrase or something else, and they're actually looking at the meaning of that term, this makes sport of me. The original language stands for very intimate, familiar behavior between a husband and wife. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his coat beside me and he ran out of the house. And I have a question for you at this point in the story. Did Potiphar believe his wife? Just think about that. The wife has told the story. Did Potiphar believe her? You know, at first glance, it'd say, oh, probably so, because the scripture says he burns with anger, he takes Joseph, and he does what? He puts him in prison. But look again. Double-check the coat. And I think if you look more carefully at the coat, you discover that Potiphar didn't believe his wife. And here's the evidence I'll give you for that. The story that she's telling, that particular story is calculated to bring out murderous revenge from her husband. If Potiphar had really believed her, he could have taken Joseph's life in 2 seconds. I mean, don't tell me he didn't have a gun in the house. He's the captain of the guard. The captain of the guard for the Pharaoh. I mean, this guy is used to bullying people around, right? I mean, he's got weapons in the house. He's used them before. He knows how to use them, or he wouldn't be the captain of the guard. He wouldn't be in this particular situation. I tell you, I don't think Potiphar really believed his wife. And here's the reason. And again, it goes to the coat. He didn't believe his wife because he knew his wife's coat. He knew her capacity for revenge. He had lived with her perhaps for a long time, her past record of vengeance, and there were questions in Potiphar's mind as she told him this story as to whether she was really even telling him the truth. And Potiphar also knew Joseph. He knew something about Joseph's coat. For 10 years, he has found that Joseph has been absolutely trustworthy and full of integrity, and not once has he ever deceived him in those 10 years. He's never done anything but that which is circumspect. He's been totally above reproach. So when Potiphar puts the two coats together, the two coats just don't match. There's an inequality here. It's no contest. He knew Joseph. He knew his wife. And the story just didn't add up. Now, you may not agree with that, and I give you an opportunity in a little bit to say if you don't or do or why or what this means to you, but I would submit to you today that Potiphar didn't believe his wife. And then the next question is, then why did he put Joseph into prison? And again, I think he put him into prison because he had no choice but to make it appear, in a sense, that he believed his wife to protect her honor. There was some form of punishment upon her alleged attacker. But he had no intention of letting this punishment be death. You see, his wife's honor had to be vindicated. His own injury had to be paid for. But I think Joseph's life has to be spared. That's the complex situation that Potiphar is facing. Genesis chapter 39, verse number 19. When his master heard the story that his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. And I'm not sure all of that was directed at Joseph. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And then the story says, Mrs. Potiphar was so happy with this that they lived in happy marital bliss the rest of their lives. True or false? Well, not really. Reading in between the lines, I have a sense that this isn't exactly what Potiphar's wife wanted. My guess is that she would have preferred Joseph to be dead rather than anywhere. She couldn't stand to think of this slave who had refused her advances still being alive. But she probably knew that she couldn't press Potiphar too far on this. She was aware of his confidence in Joseph, and she was probably also aware of his lack of confidence in her. She really didn't want to press the matter or the point to the full scale point of a full scale investigation, because she's got to be somewhat afraid of the truth, right? I mean, she's got to be afraid of the truth. And then here is my real point I've been driving for. She must also be wondering why and for how long Joseph is going to be silent. If he ever does talk, who are people going to believe? Are they going to believe him? Or are they going to believe me? Really? And that brings us to the main point to me of the story. Why was Joseph silent? And if I could focus you for our talk back discussion time, that's really what I'd like to have you work on. Why was Joseph silent? I mean, you push this to its logical conclusions. And my friend, I'm not sure I would have been so silent. I would have wanted my day in court. I would have wanted some vindication. I would have wanted to at least subpoena the records of the video cameras in the room or something. I mean, I would have wanted something, you know, to exonerate me, right? I mean, I would like to have at least the tape recording system of the building to play back the conversations. So I would at least have, you know, some credibility or some support on my side. Why didn't he demand a hearing? Why didn't he hire an attorney? Why didn't he call for a full-blown investigation? Why didn't he try to vindicate himself? You know, I have found personally that there's nothing more frustrating than living and working under accusations that you can't defend yourself over, because they're false or even partially true. It's a very difficult situation, isn't it? Why was he willing to do that? Joseph's character has been smeared. Any hopes for further advancement are dashed. It looks like the death of his dreams. He had it within his power to tell his master the truth. Why didn't he do it? What do you think? Let me just hear from you right now. What do you think? Why didn't he do it?
I think he felt he had a bond of trust, a mutual trust that he felt did not necessitate
between him and his master.
That is trust.
Would you keep quiet, Ron? Slave, you're right. His rights are where? Tear down under? Well, virtually none. Felt lucky to be alive, just thankful to have escaped with his life. Any other ideas? Yeah. No. Yeah, there wasn't some court he could appeal to for sure, Tom.
Is it possible that I think God had gotten him out of a few scrapes previously this time and had blessed him all the time. Is it possible that his faith allowed him to believe that he would be exonerated in the long run if he just in God's heart?
You think so, Russell? Do you find that that's, is that a course that you choose, usually?
Not likely. I wish I were that close. I wish I heard that voice.
Yeah.
I think Joseph was a man of quiet, imposing being. It's suggested in this.
Yeah.
Subject.
Yeah. It's happened. Okay. I buy that. But then the other side of the coin is, boy, if somebody hits you real hard in the stomach, what do you do? I mean, there's almost, it's a reflex action. If somebody pounds you real hard in the stomach, you're gasping for breath. I don't care how dignified and how quiet you are. And if somebody causes you some other pain, let's say somebody stomps on your foot real hard. I mean, are you going to say, ouch? Isn't it healthy to say, ouch? Is it healthy to pretend, you know, and this is a little interesting point here. Because we have thought, you know, it's godly to be silent, okay? So I'm going to be in pain, and I'm not even going to admit that. You didn't hurt me. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to let God take care of this. Now, there's the other side of that, okay? Yeah. 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 Okay. Okay. That is a little nuance here. We don't know. The story doesn't say, does it? It just says he threw him into prison. So he might have been screaming all the way, huh?
Not necessarily that, but of all we know, Potiphar may have explained this to him.
Now, there's another connection to this.
Shoot, before we turn to a little parable I'd like to share with you.
This was recorded, we understand, by Moses 15 to 20 generations later. For the children of Israel multiplying in the land of Goshen, prospering and living there, Joseph for centuries was their hero. He became prime minister.
Yeah.
He saved them all.
Oh, yeah.
The relating of this story from father to son, generation after generation, would have the effect of linking the importance of personal integrity with success.
Okay, with all of that.
This impact on the children of
Israel. Oh, absolutely phenomenal. I don't know how we'd even compare that. What would it be comparable to in our culture? I mean, it's just, I mean, Joseph, for that particular culture in that time when the story is written, would be like, I don't know, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, all put together for Americans or whatever. I mean, the prominent figure. Let's go to Luke chapter 18 and see if this has a key as to why Joseph remains silent. Luke chapter 18. Disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Even when you find yourself thrown into a dungeon because of false accusations, perhaps. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge, like some maybe you've run into, a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow, a person weak in need who had been wronged. A widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused. But finally, he said to himself, man, I'm tired of hearing from this lady.
He got on his nerves.
Even though I don't fear God or care about men or women, yet because this widow keeps bothering me. Look at this. This is Jesus telling this story. Isn't this amazing? Picture our Lord telling this story. Yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. I mean, the justice system may disappoint you, but sometimes it does squeak a little bit and get something done. We want vindication from our enemies, but my friends, the point of this story that I'm hearing, this little parable of Jesus telling, is that if we're counting on our fellow men, it is slow in coming and it is very uncertain. Look at the Simpson trial. Slow in coming. The whole world knows he's guilty. And yet, what's going to happen? I don't know. Do you? Slow in coming and very uncertain. But for a Christian, there is a better answer. And this is why I believe Joseph kept silent. Look at verse number 7. Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Who cry out. You don't have to keep quiet. But they're crying out to him. Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and what? Quickly. Wow. Really? My goodness. Lord, is this true? Does this really work this way? Back to our theme text, Romans chapter 12. Verse number 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, so far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room. Leave room. Leave room for what? I get the sense here that if we take it, then there's not room for God to work here. I mean, you know, it's almost a case of if you step in and do it, then God's opportunity to do it for you is removed. You've kind of squished him out of the zone, right? I mean, two things cannot occupy the same space at the same time. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Boy, that's a hard one to practice. Because, you know, if somebody doesn't like me, if somebody's upset with me, you know what my tendency is? Just to draw back, withdraw. I had somebody come into the office, and I was visiting with Bert this week, and I listened to the, you know, because I can hear in Bert's office, and he can hear in mine. We, you know, we don't have total privacy. And I thought I recognized that voice. It's somebody that I know for a long time. I have not been on this person's good list. And when they came into the office, they didn't stop and say hi to me. And you know what? I didn't just go running out there to want to say hi to them. You know what I wanted to do? I just wanted to close my door and just hide. I mean, you have that same feeling? I mean, yeah. Wow. You know, as I think about this question of why Joseph was silent, I think every point that was made in the discussion is certainly relevant. I think that Joseph must have also felt a deep sense of indebtedness to Potiphar. Here's the one man in Egypt who has treated him kindly and with respect, who has promoted him to a position of responsibility. And for the kindness that's been shown to him and for the confidence that's been placed in him, he knew that if he told Potiphar the facts, very likely Potiphar would believe him, but it wouldn't really solve the problem. It would have brought more shame and suffering to this one man in Egypt who had shown him kindness, putting that man in a very, very awkward, difficult position. To tell this man the truth about his wife would have brought pain to him, so I believe Joseph chose rather to suffer the punishment that she deserved. He was silent. He didn't open his mouth, even though that meant he had to face suspicion and imprisonment. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Remember, the robe has blood stains. Even after he was prime minister. You know, if she was still alive when he was promoted to be prime minister of Egypt, I wonder what her first night was like. I wonder if she had any anxieties about what this man would do to her now that he was over her husband and the second in command in the whole country. But even after he was prime minister of Egypt, we don't have any record of any revenge, no condemnation. Just Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sins in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. And with his stripes we are healed. And Russell, I think this next text is what you were talking about. Listen to Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. Reading there in verse number 3. What is that page number? I didn't catch it. Okay. You will keep in perfect peace him, her, Joseph, you, me. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Boy, I sense that through this story. Here's a man who just trusts in God. No matter what happens. I mean, the brothers can strip him of his robe and throw him into the pit and sell him as a slave, and Potiphar's wife can falsely accuse him. He can go into a dungeon, and he's still remembering. I think he's still remembering something from his own heritage. You know, your family heritage. Boy, that is special. And I think of my father, and I think of my grandfather, the church school. He was a church school, board chairman, Bird, at Jefferson Academy. And I've seen all the documentation for that, you know, that he carried the load to keep that school open in Jefferson, Texas. And all that is very meaningful to me. Your heritage is very meaningful to you. Well, what was Joseph's heritage? I mean, you go back and you realize that Joseph's heritage was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? I mean, we're talking the big three here. I mean, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's his great-grandfather, his grandfather, and his father. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that is a tremendous heritage to work from, isn't it? And the stories that his father and his grandfather have told him, even though his great-grandfather wasn't alive and he didn't know him perhaps, but the stories that he's told him must go right back to that day on Mount Moriah when the lesson was just drilled into that family that God will provide. God will provide. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And all I can say is that Joseph has learned those lessons well. God will do what we view as impossible. Would you say that with me? God will do what we view as impossible. He can turn even a curse into a blessing. I believe that, don't you? He can turn even a curse into a blessing, so we are invincible in him. He is our court of final appeal. You know, in that little parable that I told you about, that Jesus told of the woman who wore the judge out, you know, by her constant coming. He closes that parable by saying, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And I think in the context of our story, that question really means, will he find individuals who trust him enough to leave their ultimate defense to him and keep silent even when falsely accused. What do you think? Dear Lord, even as I say those words, there's some things about that that just don't feel quite right. It's just so counter to our system, our culture, our way of living. I still want to hire an attorney, Lord. I mean, that just doesn't make sense. So please help us as we grapple with a story to really understand how you're wanting us to live and what the implications of this are for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.